Pete is going to open us in a word of prayer, and then we will get started. All right.
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the word that is there to instruct us and to teach us. Send your Holy Spirit to guide us and our endeavors to go through the Bible. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Just a quick reminder, Mildred has got her new house moved in, and I think that they are still in the process of getting things put back in.
She needs help.
Needs help, okay. So if you're willing to help go through boxes and put things away, there's a great ministry opportunity there. So, alrighty, let's jump in. We'll do our quick recap like we've been doing the last few weeks, and then we'll come back and we'll deal with any questions or comments or concerns, and then try to draw some application out of what we're seeing here in the text that we're reading. So we have read chapter 34 through Genesis chapter 43 since the last time we met. Let's do a quick recap and then we'll dive in. Chapter 34, we see Dinah, Jacob's daughter, is raped. Then the sons of Jacob make a deal with the people of Moab. If all the people will be circumcised, they will become one people. Of course, we're told in verse 13, as Jacob was deceptive, his sons are deceptive. And while they are sore and unable to protect themselves, Simeon and Levi slay all the men. I had this thought. Is there a purpose to circumcision?
Cleanliness.
But
sign of the covenant.
Sign of the covenant. So
biblically, yeah.
Right. Yeah, we would definitely say cleanliness. But biblically speaking, it's a sign that God has given to His people that they are set apart. They're in a covenant with Him. So I had this thought this week, and I'll throw it on the table and let you think about it. Is there danger in making the holy signs and commands of God a tool for seeking vengeance or personal gain?
Could
you think of any ways that maybe the church has done similar things? Maybe not slain people or killed people, but used sacred things that God has given to His church in a way that God would say, "Well, I do not approve of that." Anything you can think of?
The Crusades?
There's a great one, right? a whole lot of mess and a whole lot of blood that was shed, right?
The Inquisition?
We're given a warning about communion in the New Testament.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Think about it. We can grossly abuse baptism. We can grossly abuse the Lord's table. There's lots of things that God has given to His church that are sacred and that we are to protect and do them in a worthy manner that I think it's very easy for us to just kind of show no reverence and really approach those things in a dangerous way and dangerous to those that we use to minister with those tools. So
yeah, actually, God's pretty particular about the worship that we give Him as well. And a lot of Old Testament examples about
absolutely
folks that didn't make it through that process.
Absolutely. And I think often the local church gives way too little thought to how we conduct ourselves in our corporate worship. Jared?
I know of a situation where the church was used to sell an item, a retail item. You know, it was the setup in the church, kind of like the temple was used in the wrong way when Jesus came in and threw everybody out.
Right.
The relics that right. were sold.
Relics.
Really, yeah.
Indulgences. I mean, just think of the things as you think about church history that have been used to abuse people, misuse people, and...
In Cambodia, I won't say what church it was that was, but you can make your own guesses. If they did not claim to become... They did not feed them, and they allowed the Khmer Rouge to kill them, etc., etc. You know, come on. They could say they were saved. Doesn't mean they're saved, so why didn't you just show them God's love anyway? No, you know, you people died because of that.
Mm. Wow. So now let's flip the coin. We can be guilty of using sacred and set apart things in a wrong way to abuse other people. Now let's think about it from the people that received the circumcision. Were they receiving the circumcision for the right reasons?
No.
What was their motive for receiving the circumcision?
To not have revenge against them.
Well, to gain wealth.
To get all of that.
Yeah, we'll become one people, and we see how God's blessing them. We'll kind of get in on this good deal. And so there's two sides of this coin, right? One side says, hey, as Christians, as the church, as leadership of the church, we need to be careful how we minister to people with the things that God has given to the church that are holy things. But at the same time, we need to be careful that people aren't looking for, hey, baptize me so that I go to heaven. Do that religious rite, whatever it may be, so that I become something that I'm not. Just because I'm looking to some kind of religious rite or religious action. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah. I'm saying I want to be saved so that I can go to heaven, so I can have that mansion, and I'm not in hell. What about, where did they ever mention anything about being with Jesus
right.
and glorifying Him?
Right. Right. Good stuff. Other thoughts? All right. Chapter 35, Jacob goes back to Bethel, where he first encountered God through the dream of the ladder from heaven. Here God appears to Jacob again, and he reaffirms his name change to Israel, and he reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant through Jacob, and they worship God. Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin, and we find the first time the list of the 12 sons of Jacob are given. Isaac dies at 180 years, and Esau and Jacob are together once again to bury him. Chapter 36, if I go through something that you want to hit real quickly, or you can wait until I'm done, we can come back either way.
A question.
Yes, sir.
Why does the Bible keep using the two names? It's one time it's Jacob, next time it's Israel, next time it's Jacob, next time it's Israel. It keeps switching back and forth. I don't know why.
I don't know either. Okay. Is that a good answer for you?
Yeah, good answer.
You may be in good company.
Someday we can ask that question.
That's right.
Someday, there
we
go. Not today. You won't get an answer.
Different authors.
All right, chapters 36. It is basically an account of the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. We won't go into great detail there unless you just want to pick names apart. Chapter 37. Joseph is 17 years old. He has a dream. Actually, a couple dreams. And he tells them to his brothers and his father. Is the outcome of his telling of his dreams to his family a good outcome?
No.
No. They become angry and jealous. The brothers end up selling Joseph to Ishmaelite traders. They tell Jacob that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, and then Joseph is sold to Potiphar. Just a note here. Throughout church history, the church has recognized strong parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. You just think about the things that Joseph encounters, the life that he lives, and we see a close typology, a forerunner of Christ. We see Christ, not Christ, but we see a picture of Christ in the life of Joseph. And we see this all through. We're already seeing this from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. We see these typologies, these pictures of Christ and the gospel. But until we see Christ come on the scene in person and accomplish the gospel himself.
One of those similarities is the price that Joseph was sold for.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's almost eerie how many similarities there are between Joseph and Jesus. Absolutely. Well, we're going to get to it here in a moment. And I'll... Did y'all get the email today? Everybody, most of you get the email? If you didn't get it, that probably means I don't have your email address. So if you'll give me your email address, I'll add you to my emails so that you get those. But at lunch, Nancy mentioned the common theme so far of deception. It's from the very beginning till now. So that word has kind of been haunting me since Sunday afternoon at lunch. And I've really been thinking about it, even in my own life. How do I deceive myself? And so I've got some questions that I want to hit and look at the end. But just real quickly right here, Jacob deceived his father with goat skin and clothes that smelled like his brother's. Joseph is deceived by clothes dipped in goat blood. Do you see the correlation? It's like he's the deceiver with some clothes, and now he is being deceived by his sons with clothes dipped in goat's blood. And so the old saying, what goes around comes around, you see it quite often. Chapter 38 is a side story focused on Judah, Jacob's fourth son. Judah's son Ur marries Tamar. Ur dies with no offspring. So the custom was for the next brother to marry the widow. Onan wastes his seed, and we won't go into great detail there unless we just have to. And God kills Onan. I really expected more questions from my children as they read that, but there was no question, so I just left it alone until they get a little older. Or they got it, and they don't need me to, so. Judah mistakenly blames Tamar for these tragedies rather than seeing God judging his sinful sons. Isn't that interesting? He sees it from the wrong point of view. And Judah holds back his son Selah, fearing he will die also. Of course, we read it. We know the story. When Judah travels for sheep shearing, Tamar deceives Judah. There's that word again. Pretends to be a prostitute. Judah gives her his signet, his cord, and his staff as collateral. And it is told to Judah several months later that his daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant. How does he want to punish her?
Burn her. That's what you do.
Burn her. Isn't it easy to be the high and mighty, the holier than thou when others don't know our sins? She brings out the items belonging to Judah. What is his response? What's he say? She is more honorable. She's more righteous than I am. Boy, what a story that we should just kind of keep tucked in the back of our head when we get ready to jump on somebody else for their sin.
I guess it's beneficial you at least see a little bit of humility.
Sure. And I think that's a theme as we see the brothers come to Joseph. You know, we begin to see repentance. We begin to see brokenness for their sins and their transgressions. So there is an upside. Tamar has sins, or she does have sins, but she also has twins.
Sinful twins,
there you go. One starts out and the thread is tied around his hand, but the other child is born first. Perez is born first and Zerah is born with a thread around his hand. Chapter 39, we return to Joseph, who was sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. God richly blesses Pharaoh as a result. Potiphar is richly blessed. We're told that Potiphar's wife desired to be with Joseph. He is handsome in his appearance. A man of character, he refuses to lie with her, so she accuses Joseph of trying to rape her. Potiphar has him thrown into prison, but God continues to bless Joseph even in this. Chapter 40, Pharaoh throws his chief cupbearer and baker in prison with Joseph. By the way, I don't know, maybe you already know this, maybe you read this, but it wasn't like Joseph was in a maximum penalty, you know, lockdown prison. He was in a pretty good situation even in this jail. And so as these guys come in, he is able to minister to them. They both have a dream, and Joseph interprets the dream. Of course, the interpretation is that in 3 days the cupbearer will be restored, and in 3 days the baker will be killed and hung for everyone to see. It all happens, but just as Joseph said it would, but the cupbearer forgets all about Joseph. He says, hey, when you're restored, remember me, and he fails to remember him. Chapter 41, 2 years later. Isn't it funny how something happened and 2 years go by, and we don't realize he's sitting in a prison cell or in this environment for 2 years. Pharaoh now has two dreams. No one can interpret the dreams. The cupbearer remembers Joseph, and Joseph is called, and he correctly interprets the dreams. There's going to be 7 years of great crops, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph suggests how Pharaoh might prepare for the famine, and finds himself appointed to the position, basically, of what we would see as a prime minister of Egypt. 13 years from slave to second in charge in Egypt. Joseph, as a sign of becoming part of the culture, is given a woman to marry, and he has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. The names show where Joseph's heart is. Those names really reveal a lot about even who, going through all this, his character, his nature, how he's still looking and depending upon God. Richard sent me an email this week of, was it Esau's? Esau's children. And he named all their children and the names, and they have nothing to do with God. They have nothing to do with faith. They're just kind of random animal names and all kind of random things. And we see those who are really seeking God, when they name their children, there is a spiritual connotation, a connection to God and their faith. as he's in this position of prime minister, during the 7 good years, Joseph has a tremendous amount of food stored, and then the famine begins and people from everywhere begin to come to Joseph to buy grain. Again, a typology or a picture of salvation comes from where? Where does Jesus say that salvation comes from?
From him?
From Jesus? From who?
Jesus. Salvation comes from Jesus.
From what people group, though?
The Jews.
He says,
Jews.
Right. What does he tell the woman at the well? He says, you don't know what you're talking about. Salvation comes from the Jews. It comes from us. And here we see, here's this Jewish boy. He's thrown in jail. He's now the prime minister. He stores up all this food. And everybody's coming to who? For really salvation. Not salvation spiritually, but physically. Who are they seeking it from? The Jew in the middle of all this Egyptian land. So a picture of salvation coming from the Jews. Chapter 42, Jacob hears that there is grain in Egypt and he sends 10 of his sons to get food. This time he keeps back Benjamin, his youngest child. And they come and they bow down to Joseph to buy food. What does that fulfill?
The dream,
right? They come and they bow down. They do not recognize him. Of course, lots of years have gone by. He was a 17-year-old boy. Now he's a man, right? So he's changed. He's in the Egyptian attire. They don't recognize him. And Joseph accuses them of being spies. And he detains Simeon. And he lets the other brothers go back, instructing them to bring back the youngest brother as proof that they are not spies. They go back to Canaan and they tell Jacob all that has happened. And Reuben tells Jacob that he will be responsible if anything bad happens to his youngest brother Benjamin. The final chapter that we read for this week is chapter 43, where Jacob agrees to allow them to take Benjamin back with them along with some gifts and double the money, because they're still confused about how all their money ended up back in their bags. When Joseph saw them, he instructed his servants to prepare a great meal. He's overwhelmed as he sees his brothers, especially his full-blood brother Benjamin, and he weeps. He goes away and he weeps as all this unfolds. They eat the meal separately, as the Egyptians will not eat with the foreigners. So there's our recap. Now we will we'll stop there, and we will open the floor to you. If you have questions, if you have insights, if you have thoughts that you want to share, now is the time. Because once I get to start asking questions, I'm going to unload on you.
One thing that's interesting to me, I guess, or one thing that I noticed in the dialogue with Joseph, he seems pretty shrewd in that when he instructed all this to be done, we gave Pharaoh the plan, all the food was taken in the form of tax, was taken from the people, and then later was sold. So he just came out good financially.
Sure.
through the whole process as well.
Absolutely. Which also reminds us, it seems like every time one of God's chosen people, especially in this narrative through Genesis, when they benefit from God, the people around them seem to benefit greatly as well. And so you see God's favor upon him, and you also see the Egyptians prosper as well.
And then they came back to Israel. It's just before they started on the journey.
Here, take it all with you.
Perfect. It's like
almost like God's sovereign over it.
Right?
Good insight. Others?
Other things you've seen? Back to the thought of Jacob and Israel. One of the things that we've just looking through a couple of times, I've just tried to sit on that too, because it's different. Like Jacob or Israel, and it almost seems, and I'm not saying this 100%, so please just don't burn me at the stake. Jacob, when it's used, it seems like more often than not, Jacob is a very fleshly thing. When he's in situations where it's not great, and when he's like really down on himself, and he's not following what God would do, it almost seems like he used Jacob fairly frequently. And when it's Israel, things are actually like where he's following God. I'm not saying it's 100% of the time, but just look into it. What I've seen in the past is
good insight.
I thought it was interesting that Jesus did not come through the bloodline of Joseph, mm-hmm. because he was such a godly man, but he came through the bloodline of this one of these twins, through Judah, and then the that is...
Parents, obviously.
Was the way he came down, which, I thought was interesting. I mean, all of those kids, all 11 of those 12 were rascals. I mean, they were horrible people.
And how, what kind of reputation did Tamar have? I mean, when, I think Summers refers to Jesus came from like nothing or whatever, or nothing with honor or something like that. No, not his bloodline, it sure wasn't.
Yep, true.
And it's interesting in the fact that we see our society today, and even back then, God was using very dysfunctional families to still accomplish his purpose.
Sure.
Burdenous.
Sure. Well, and then you look around the church, and I remember one time I preached a sermon called something about we are a dysfunctional family, and I got looks like, you're calling us dysfunctional. So I had to prove that I was dysfunctional first. And once I showed that I was dysfunctional, they were okay with me using the words. But we are, aren't we? I mean, you look at the local church, and we are a dysfunctional body that God has entrusted with this task of taking the gospel to people. I mean, we come from messed up marriages and families and homes, and we're just a mess. And God still uses us. He shows us grace to minister to others, and to worship him and to know him. No.
Sure. I thought it was interesting that in 39, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the master of Egypt, and Pharaoh saw that. So Joseph was witnessing, just like we're supposed to be witnessing. And even, you know, like when Potiphar's wife, he said, how could I do this to people and sin against God?
Right.
So I thought, what a witness.
Right. Well, it's interesting that you bring that up, because I did a little research, and it would have been common if Potiphar really would have thought that he tried to rape his wife, that he probably would have been killed for that offense, that they would have just killed him. And so the fact that he just kind of throws him in this, not even a real strict prison setting, gives us some indication that he probably doesn't think that Joseph has really done what his wife has accused him of doing. And so it just says a lot, again, about the character of this man, that this man even accuses something, and it looks like he's like, ah, I don't believe this, so I got to do something, but it's not going to be something radical. So just the witness and the testimony of the life of a godly man.
I agree with that 100%. Like, he points to God multiple times, just so clearly, and it's not like any beating around the bush. It says, sinned against God, and that automatically made me think about David when he had his fall with Bathsheba. He winds up actually in that psalm, following that, winds up saying, against thee only have I sinned. Yeah. I mean, like, if you were to be the father of Bathsheba, you wouldn't be thinking, yeah, you sinned against God only. No, that's not how we think, typically. So it's just really great and refreshing to see that Joseph did that there. It was also in chapter 40, verse 8, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? And he clearly points there, and then he winds up saying the same thing to Pharaoh in 41:16. He says, and Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And not only that, he winds up kind of almost converting Pharaoh, because he spouts his words right back to him in 41:39, and he says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this. So just like right back to him, just pointing to God, and automatically makes a big difference.
I think it sets a pattern for us in every aspect of life, that is, as we see life unfold, whether it's something big or something little, are we looking for opportunities to see the glory of God on display? I don't know how many of you, I didn't even know if there was supposed to be, what they call it, a something moon this morning?
Blood moon.
Yeah. Blue blood moon or something like that. And you know, I stood up this morning and I looked at it, and I was amazed by it. I just began to speak to God. Of course, I hope nobody was outside listening to me, but just to say, God, your glory is on display. This is your glory on display through creation. And it hit me. How often do we miss the glory of God on display? In a tree, in a bird, in our spouse, in our children, in whatever it may be, in this setting, how often do we come in contact with the glory of God so often that it just becomes... I've seen it before. I mean, the first time you see a Porsche, it's like, whoa, don't know. The 50th time you see a Porsche, like, ah, it's a Porsche, you know? What's happened? You've just become less impressed with it, right? And I think we can do the same thing with God and His glory. And I think Joseph points us to the reality of, don't let the glory of God become something that's just, yeah, it's not that big of a deal anymore. Be amazed by the glory of God. Look for the glory of God. And then when you see it, praise Him. I was listening to, my kids call me an old man. And I think I'm becoming an old man because I was listening to NPR radio this afternoon. And did anybody else listen to NPR radio? This man had come from Africa on a lottery system to become a citizen of the United States, and he tells his whole story and all these just amazing circumstances that just fell into place. Now he's an instructor at a college in Illinois, and she said, the woman hosting it said, boy, what an amazing story. He said, yeah, he said, it's just the luck and the chance that everything worked out. And I thought, you just robbed God of His glory as He conducted and led. This was not luck, it was not chance. And I think this is what we should see in Joseph, is as he is thrown into jail. Is it bad luck? Yeah, bad circumstances? No, we're going to see in just a minute, in a couple chapters, he says, what you meant for evil, what's he going to say?
God meant for good.
God used it. God is sovereign over every piece of this. And Joseph gets that. And I think he's able to sit in a prison cell and say, you know what? I see the glory of God all over this, even though it stinks right now in my circumstances. And I know from John speaking, I miss it way too often. And I think that's something that we should glean from this, is to be able to really see in the everyday details.
As we came in, the moon is huge out there right now.
Is it? Well, here's your homework. When we leave tonight, everybody gaze at that moon and see the glory of God displayed and express your praise and gratitude for His glory. All right, other thoughts?
You know, that name change with Jacob Israel was from 32:28, and then reaffirmed again in 35:10, just after the wrestling match.
Right.
When God changed.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I thought it was interesting the cupbearer, you know, took this great knowledge of the of Joseph and his dream interpretation, happy to pat himself, I think, on the back, and conveniently not remember Joseph's part in it. But he could remember later when it was going to make him look good in front of the Pharaoh. And all of a sudden he could remember Joseph. Yeah. Nice.
Our thoughts. Nothing else. I warned you. All right. Let me ask you this question. How many of you would say, if I ask this question, how would you answer? Is God good?
Yes.
Would you all say yes?
Yes.
Okay, that was my second question. Is God good all the time? Would you still say yes?
Yes.
Okay. Then, if you say yes, here's where it gets tough. Then why do Christians so often doubt and even get angry when life doesn't go as we think it should? I want you to stop and think about that. And I'll put myself at the front of the line. God is sovereign, God is good all the time. We say those little cliche things, but as soon as life gets rough, as soon as something goes bad, John is so quick to say, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, this is not fair. Why is that?
We're weak in flesh.
Weak in flesh?
Yeah.
Okay.
You're not worried about the
shame. Okay. Okay.
I agree with you.
Okay.
Some of it's because we don't, lack of knowledge. We don't know what's going on. God knows everything that's going on, but we don't know.
Okay.
And we don't like that situation where we don't understand why things are happening.
Okay.
We don't see ourselves in the plan, not His big plan and everything.
We don't trust His judgment. We don't trust Him. See,
okay. We don't trust
say,
Him.
Say, God, whatever, I don't like this, but I know You're in charge.
Okay.
We don't recognize another opportunity.
Okay.
To do something God's.
There you go.
With God's blessing.
Okay.
And it's submission. It's much easier to submit to the Lord when things are going my way. It's difficult to submit to His will for my life when it's different than what Christine has judged is best.
Sure.
So it's a condition of the heart.
Okay, that's good. you just said what I should have said, that you said it better than I ever could have said it.
Well, I read your notes early.
I thought it sounded familiar. That is true, isn't it? I mean, and probably every one of us to a different degree. I mean, we're all in different places spiritually. We all walked with the Lord longer, and so maybe we are in different aspects or different levels of where we're at. So maybe some of us are A-minus students in this area. Maybe some of us are on the DF line. But it all comes down to that, doesn't it? It all comes down to this is what I had planned. This is what I wanted to see happen, and this isn't what is happening. This isn't my vision for this. How many of you could say that you've gone through something bad? You've looked back 2 years, 5 years, 10 years later, and you say, man, I see why God took me through that.
Oh, yeah.
We've probably all done that, right?
I mean, that defines marriage.
I'm sorry?
Suffering. I'm expecting an amen.
Out of order!
Times when you have difficulty with your marriage, if you turn to the world, the answer is typically, we'll just divorce. But if you recognize that that's a covenant you have before God and that He will equip you to get through those difficult times with happens, and He strengthens you and He brings you closer.
Okay. Typically. Okay. So right there was one of the keys to the second part of the question, which I'll ask the question, but that's an answer, maybe the best answer. If we can look back and in hindsight say, man, I see what God was doing. I see His sovereign hand conducting and moving, and these things weren't by accident. I have to think that Joseph, looking back 10, 20 years afterwards, said, yeah, I see why I had to sit in a prison cell for 22 years. Yeah, I see why my brothers threw me into a pit. I see how God used all those things to get me here so that during this famine, my family had something to eat. I could see that looking back, and I see how we see it looking back. So my question is this. How do we see it in the middle of it? Instead of having to wait 2 years or 5 years or 10 years and saying, ah, God, I see it. You were in control the whole time. God, I get it. You were doing something that I couldn't see, even though it hurt in the middle of it. How do we see it in the middle of it? And Christine just answered a big part of it, and that is really being intimate with God and being in His Word and saying, hey, I'm not going to look to the world. I'm going to look to the Scripture. I'm going to know God and who He is. So that's a big piece of it right there. What else?
Get the focus off yourself.
Okay.
Mindfully get the focus off yourself and off your situation. And look for what God is doing in your life. We don't think like that.
Okay.
And if we would get ourselves focused that way, we would see it more frequently.
Okay. That's good.
You have to trust and obey.
Trust. That's a big thing.
Did they know that Christ was going to come through their lineage?
After
when did they realize that Christ was going to be born through their family?
Well, Paul says that somehow Abraham had the gospel preached to him. He doesn't tell us any more than that Abraham had the, I don't know. So, I mean, we're never...
Well, the basic statement is in the covenant with Abraham, when God tells Abraham, the whole world will be blessed through you.
Right.
So that's the first allusion to...
Right. How much detail? I don't know. We're dealing with progressive revelation, that the longer the narrative goes on, the longer the story goes on, the longer time in human history goes on, God reveals more and more and more until finally the fulfillment of Christ is amongst us. So
it's real evident in Psalms and Isaiah, those two books, for
right,
sure.
Right. So, yeah, the prophets definitely. Yeah.
Well, we could go back to Eve, when she was told, your seed will crush Satan. Mm-hmm. And so every Jewish mother after that wanted to be marrying that seed. Mm-hmm. So, from the beginning.
Yeah.
I think it's remarkable that Joseph had his eyes on God during his adversity, but I think it's even more remarkable that he kept his eyes on God during his prosperity. Mm-hmm. Things are going great, because often when things get to be great, we take our eyes off. It's only when things are bad. What are you doing, God? We don't say when things are going good. What are you doing, God? Bless
him. That's true. That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that this week from that perspective, but yeah, you're right. How often did the person at the bottom of the barrel, they're clinging to nothing but hope, and then they prosper and put those things aside and live it up.
Well, 99.9% of our life, God is blessing us. And then that 0.1%, we come along and there's a blip in our life, and that's what gets our attention. What's going on, God? Why am I going through this? We don't care about or concerned about the 99.9% when He's blessing us. He keeps our hearts beating, He keeps our lungs working, He keeps the deer out of the road, He keeps the drunk drivers out of the road, He keeps the car running, He gets us where we're going. He keeps us from getting sick of what we eat. Just life goes on. We're blessed. We don't think after that.
You're right. You're absolutely right.
I've often wondered why God availed Himself, Adam's wife, to bring him to his knees to facilitate that transfer of the devil of message. I don't understand why he picked him on so close to me.
One question. I do it all the time, but we always forget who's the creator and who's the creator. And it all boils down to that. Because you, without even thinking about it, you bring God down to your level, and that's why you question Him. But if you have that in your mind all the time, you know, He's sovereign. Do you really believe He's sovereign? Mm-hmm. If you really believe He's sovereign, anything that happens is His will. Mm-hmm. So that's what's going on. Yeah. Without even thinking about it.
Yeah. It's good. Having a proper high view of God allows us to walk through and go through the circumstances and situations of life by faith.
We get a little bit of a glimpse of the heart of Christ, one of the few places that He describes Himself in Matthew 11, late 28, 29, talking about where He describes Himself as gentle and humble in heart. So if we say one of God's primary purposes is to get Wayne to look more like Christ, then Christ's heart should be one of the things that I would desire, that being the praeutes, the gentleness of that, is an inwrought grace of the soul where I consider all of God's actions with me good. Yeah. Hard to do if crucifixion is on the noonday schedule, as it was for Christ. Sure. And yet, just as Corey said, all of God's dealings with me are for His good.
Yeah.
And He will give me the grace to go through that.
Yeah. Good thoughts. Thoughts.
So let me follow up with this question. How does it make you feel to know that you, nor anyone else for that matter, cannot thwart or prevent the plans of God?
Thank heavens.
Is thwarting my objective?
Hopefully not.
Yeah.
But how often, if we had the opportunity to move the pieces, would we say, I'll move the piece? How does it make us feel to know that we cannot move the pieces?
I feel good about it. I feel that He's got me. I don't have to worry because He is sovereign. I'm His child, and there's a light at the end of the tunnel. I'm going to be with Him for all eternity. I mean, am I going to have bad and good? Yes. But I know He's got me, and there's a reason for all of it. And I need to understand what that is.
I mean, think about an event like 9/11. If you could thwart that plan, would you thwart that plan? Knowing that you cannot thwart that plan, how does that make you feel? I mean, if we're just honest, like totally, completely bare and honest, thinking, how many people died? I mean, I don't know how many people died in that, but that was a terrible, terrible tragedy that God, for some reason, allowed to happen. How do you feel? I mean, when you think about that God foreknew that, God allowed that, God was sovereign over that. How does that make us feel? Can we say, as Randall just said, I just rest in that. I trust that God is sovereign, God is good, and God is working out, even though I don't understand it, He's working out according to His plan, His will.
I hurt for all those people. I mourn for those people on one hand. On the other hand, when I step back and realize God is in control, there's a reason and a purpose. I might not understand it, but there's a master plan that He has orchestrated in this world for us, for his, for good, for his glory. I don't understand it all, and I don't think any of us will ever understand it all, but he does.
Is that part of a problem, that we think that we have to understand it all?
Yep.
Well, I think how you feel is going to be directly proportionate to how you look at God. If I have a small picture of God, and I fail to realize that he is all-knowing and has plan from A to Z already covered, then I'm going to react in a negative way. So it really is dependent upon my knowledge of his word and my trusting his word and applying it to my daily life that's going to affect how I feel or how I perceive.
No, but we're still human, and it's going to be very difficult when something really tragic happens in our home lives, that you may know that, but it's another thing to actually wrap your emotions around it.
Well, I think an emotional response isn't necessarily a bad response. It's proper for us to grieve. It's proper for us to have sorrow. It's where we fix the blame that becomes the issue. If it's God, you did this to me, that's a problem. And he teaches us that we cannot do that. But it isn't wrong to feel hurt, to feel like, you know, I'm grieving. But to say, God, why me? That's what is the problem.
I think you can handle this question, Matt. That's just part of our working through it.
Hello, folks. These are things I think it's beneficial for us to wrestle through, because number one, how many of us are going to have troubles and trials in life? We all are, to make greater or lesser extents, but we're all going to have troubles and trials. We're all going to experience the loss of loved ones. We're all going to experience struggles in relationships. And so when we The closer we are to God, the more we know his word, the more we know, understand his character, his nature, his attributes, we can rest in him knowing God says, hey, there's not one single molecule that's outside of my control. There's not one single molecule that's just random out there, and well, I don't know what that one will do. He says, I am over all of his creation. This is God speaking. And we can rest in that. We can trust in that as a Father who loves us and will, if we believe his word, work all things together for good. It may not look like it right now. It may not be until we step into eternity that we see the good from it. But he is working all things together for good.
And how many times does God tell us in his word to stand firm? And he doesn't tell us stand firm in my own strength. It's stand firm in his teaching, his truth.
A man told me one time that God can do no wrong.
Amen. Right.
So whatever happens, whatever slant you give it, it's not through God's fault.
Right.
I think it's a comfort. We had something happen to our daughter. Things that, you know, she was shot. And you think, well, those things happen to other people. They don't happen to me. But I think if you're, you know, being close to God, being in his word, and I know myself, I walk around, could barely think, but I kept saying, God is my refuge and my strength. God is my refuge and my strength. He's an awesome God, and he will lift you up when you can't lift yourself. Mm-hmm. So I think part of it is, I mean, I know I was so grateful to him and to the fact that, you know, I happened to be in a Bible study at that time and called Jesus the one I love. And it was, you know, it's just,
Well, let me encourage you to be willing to share that, what God has taken you through, to encourage others that this struggle, because a lot of us, you know, people are struggling and hurting, and to hear somebody say, hey, listen, God is my refuge, he is my strength, and he brought me through this.
I mean, it's not some formula, you know, it's a clinging to
him. Associated with that shooting, for several days we didn't know how it was going to turn out. They look good one day and not good the next. One morning, about 3:00 a.m., I got a message. and I believe it. I felt that burden we all talk about lift. And everything was okay.
Mm-hmm. Praise God.
And it turned out fine. Mm-hmm. But that was the time when it got lifted on my shoulders. Yeah. Yeah.
Praise God. Thank you for sharing that. All right, I'm going to read. We've got about 15 minutes left, and I'm going to read some scriptures dealing with deception. And I just want to, like I said when we began, Nancy's thoughts Sunday morning have been just kind of jumbling through my brain. And really, I guess, I'll just be transparent and honest with you, that here's the thought I've been posing to myself. We had a conversation about deception, and she said it seems like the theme all the way from the reading that we, since we started up to now, is deception. Everybody's deceiving everybody. This person's deceiving this person. And so I've been thinking about deception. What is deception?
Lying.
Lying.
Cheating.
Falsifying.
Manipulating. It's really either being lied to about the facts or just being ignorant to the facts, right? I mean, we could just not know the facts and I'm deceived, or I could be lied to as Eve was lied to. And so here's the thought that keeps running through my head and through my heart. How is John deceived? Because it's not a question as, am I deceived? Because I'm pretty sure I am deceived. I mean, if I'm not deceived, that means I've got all my theology right, every aspect of life is right, or I'm in complete disobedience to God, one or the other. So where does deception come from? And this is the thought that is really driving my brain and my heart and consuming me right now. Where am I deceived and I don't even know it? What things are in my life right now that I'm convinced they're okay, everything's good, and if somebody were to be honest with me, they said, John, you don't even see the truth, you don't even see the reality. And so that's kind of, it's just been kind of screaming, alarms have been going off in my head and in my heart. And so I just want to share some scripture with you, and then I just want to challenge us. Deception is all over this scripture, you can't deny that. And so I think the Bible goes to great lengths, as I've been thinking about this the last few days, it says a lot about deception. And so I just want to challenge us as we wrap up in the next 15 minutes on this theme. So I'm just going to read some scriptures, and then we'll just kind of, we'll think through a couple of them, and then we'll wrap it up. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul says, do not be deceived. It does matter how you live your life. Plant seeds of God-honoring things and you will reap God-honoring things. Plant seeds to the flesh. Plant lies and deception, and you will reap those things. But do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Psalm 52, verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. That tells us that we can be not only deceived, but what?
Deceivers.
The deceivers. James 1, 22. Listen to this. Think about this. Let this verse sink in. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. What?
Deceiving
yourselves. If you're a hearer of God's word and not a doer of God's word, what have you become?
A deceiver.
Deceived. You are deceived. Now, I could stop right there and I could say, okay, I want you to go home and I want you to think about the truths that you know from God's word that you and I fail to apply to our lives every day. Let's just think of something. Be not anxious. The Bible says, cast your anxiety upon Christ because he cares for you. How many have been anxious this week? Deceived, right? Perfect love casts out what?
Fear.
How many have been fearful this week? Deceived. Do you see what I'm saying? It's really, really convicting. When you stop and think, man, I know these things. And James says, know it and don't do it, and you are what? Deceived. We are just like Eve. Going on. Proverbs 26, verses 25 to 26. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. This is where It's comparing the wise and the foolish man. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. There it's talking about the two-faced person that says one thing to your face and one thing behind your back. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and then 12 and 13. This is speaking of false prophets. I hear people, it breaks my heart when people say, I'm shopping for a church. And then I say, well, what are you shopping for a church? What's your criteria? Well, I want a good praise team, I want good children's ministry, and I want good coffee. And I want to grab them by the throat and wrestle to them to the ground and say, are you deceived that bad? That's your criteria for a church? Listen what Peter says. He says, but false prophets also arose. By the way, Paul says that Satan would love to infiltrate the church with demons that look like right teachers that teach right doctrine so that they can confuse and lead the church astray. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing up themselves swift destruction. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception, while they feast with you. False teachers with a goal of what?
Deceiving. And the biggest deceiver of the world, Satan.
That's right.
And he works hard.
That's right. Father of lies.
It's easier to blame him when we don't blame ourselves.
That's right.
Right.
It is. I'm convinced I deceive myself better than anybody else. I will convince myself I got it going on. Right? Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Somebody explain that verse to me. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What's that mean?
Because your friend didn't
tell you what the real picture is.
Yeah. If I'm deceived, if I'm living like a fool, what's a real friend going to do? They're going to tell me the truth, even if it hurts, right?
Right.
The enemy, they're going to say, oh, good job, John. Keep going, man. You're doing great. Well, which one benefits me?
The
real friend. The truth, even when it hurts. I don't think often we see it that way. I think we want people just to flatter us and deceive us while we deceive ourselves.
John, what was the address on that?
Proverbs 27, verse 6. 27, James 1, 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Think about that. I can tell you some of the nastiest, ugliest confrontations I've seen in my life have happened in churches. I've sat in business meetings where I was ashamed to call myself Christian and swore I'll never be in a church that has monthly business meetings ever again because they've been so hurtful and destructive. Well, let me read it again. James 1:26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Paul or James is saying there's a correlation between our speech and the genuineness of our faith and our relationship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? When I was, the last church I was in, was in the Reformed Church in America, was the denomination. And the denomination was going continually liberal. They were embracing homosexual marriage. And I sat with the pastor one day, and he tried to dance around how it's not that big of an issue. And I said, wait a minute. Let me read what Paul says. And I read to him 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Listen to what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Does that concern you? I looked at him. I said, the unrighteous, Paul says, will not go to heaven. Then he says this, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality,
nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I said, should we turn a blind eye to homosexuality when Paul speaks like that? No. He, what's he say? Don't be what?
Deceived.
Don't be ignorant. God is serious about sin, and those who live in this kind of unrepentant activity are not redeemed. They need to hear the gospel. They don't need denominations turning a blind eye to sin. 1 John 1, 8-10 says, if we claim to be without sin, guess what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And here's the kicker. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above what? All things. And beyond cure, who can understand it? So, here's the question.
I like the version that describes it as desperately wicked.
Desperately wicked. That's how the Bible describes our heart, our not our organ pumping blood through our chest, our inner person, our true person, deceitfully, utterly, totally wicked, beyond cure, in need of a cure that only God can provide. So with that in mind, and we can go on. I tried to limit it to what time we would have. But let me ask you this question. Deception is a theme. How are you being deceived?
I think one of the greatest self-deception is pride. That we somehow think whatever we're doing that we're so proud of, we did it. No, we didn't. At least not without God. You know, it's His blessing.
Absolutely.
Everything you can do, you give glory to God. Yep. Don't take it for yourself. Yep. Everything man's done on earth is from God. All human knowledge is from God. Everything that humans have ever done here, ever, is from God. It is back in the when He gave up duties, when Cain and Abel, that they say, you know, he taught all these people metalwork. He taught all these people gardening. Everything's from God. I mean, if He didn't want us to know, or He didn't want us to do it, we wouldn't have gone to moon. Because it's all from Him.
John, so Paul says, do not be deceived. That's a command. He also says, stop lying. Why does it say that? Because we lie. Do not be deceived. How do you stop being deceived?
That's the next question.
We're complicit because we hear what we want to hear. Right? Not somebody tells you something. Sounds good to me.
Discernment is one of the gifts that helps you not be deceived.
The what?
Discernment.
Discernment.
Don't be a people pleaser.
Okay.
If we're pleasing somebody because we don't want to tell them the truth, we'll deceive ourselves and deceive them.
Okay.
I think that's one of the biggest things. We're always trying to please somebody and not God.
Okay. That's good.
I would say we should just ask God, like specifically just pray to Him and just say, what am I not seeing? I did that probably about like, I think it was maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and it was from the disciples when they were talking with Him after He'd like done all the loaves and fishes. And then He does it again. And then they're like, what is He talking about? And I just went, oh man, they were there with Him. I have this book. What am I missing? And I just prayed and prayed. I'm like, what am I blind to that I'm just neglecting? That night I had a dream. Not guaranteeing that you guys are going to have anything like that happen, but it was my cell phone. Like seriously, from my cell phone, I was hearing like stuff, and I'm like, so honestly, in my dream, I was combating my cell phone with scripture, and it was like, I was like, that was weird. But you know, He'll find a way. Of course, He'll be able to tell you exactly what you need to know. He gives you liberally what you ask. With good fathering, it's great. Read the Bible.
And I think we get some help from 1 John 2. First of all, he tells us, do not love the world. It's probably a good start, or the things of the world. But then he kind of lays out the pattern of how temptation comes to us and how we fall. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And that's the pattern of sin, starting with Eve It was that lust of the eye when she saw the apple look good. And then Satan came in and started planting doubt and deceit. And that pattern goes on to today. So if we're not of the world, then we must be of God.
How do you insert your soul into the decisions that you make about your life?
How do you
Does your soul talk to you? You know, we're trying to save our souls and go to heaven someday and be the Lord. Does your soul ever talk to you, or what part of your body, if it's not the heart, what talks to you?
The Holy Spirit. Doesn't
it? Is that your soul talking?
The Holy Spirit keeps us on the right track. Tries to.
I guess I would define soul, the way that my mind can understand it, is just the inner person. So the real being, the real... So when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about that inner... And I think that's... We're always having a conversation with ourselves. The real intimate, the true self, we're communing and communicating with ourselves all the time. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. So the reality is this. We're either buying lies and deceiving ourselves, or we're ignorant to the realities and deceiving ourselves, or we're asking God to show us through discernment, through others who are godly and will help us see. Jesus says in John 17:17, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So we're allowing the word of God to come into our hearts, into our minds. We're allowing godly friends to pour into us and help us and sharpen us. But the Bible says iron sharpens iron, as one man helps another. We're begging the Holy Spirit, guide me, help me to walk in step with you, help me to bear fruit, help me to see my, all these things. I think there's an array of things that as Christians we need to be applying to our lives so that we're not, I mean, how many of us tonight would say, I thought about asking this, starting this question in this way. How many of us tonight we think we're in a pretty good place spiritually? And I think most of us say, well, I think I'm in a pretty good place, because we usually give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And then I thought about having about 10 scriptures that I know most of us are probably just screwing up all over the place and saying, now how are you doing? I felt that was a little deceptive in setting you up for failure, so I decided not to go that way. But my point is this. Is that we're always going to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Well, I'm doing okay over there. I can do better, but I'm doing okay. I think we're in the process of deceiving ourselves to say, I'm not doing okay. We talked about this last Friday morning at the Men's Bible study. The Great Commission is to go make disciples. That means that life on life, like investing in other individuals. Disciple making is not, it's not the church command, it's disciple command. If I were to ask us, how many of us are duplicating ourselves? How many of us are pouring into one or two or three other people, making disciples of Christ that will be able to go make other disciples of Christ? How many of us say, man, I'm there? I would say most of us probably aren't. But how many of us, we're involved in corporate churches, and I've been in a lot of corporate churches that we say, hey, we're making disciples. But if we were to really ask the question, are we making disciples? What's the answer?
No.
We're not. So have we deceived ourselves? Have we lied to ourselves? What would you say?
I don't necessarily think we're lying to ourselves. I like what you do each time we come together, and that's get us to focus on making disciples. We don't think about it. We think about other things. So we need to be reminded, like you're doing continually, that we need to each one of us make disciples. It's not up to you only.
Sure.
It's up to all of us. And see, that's what we need to understand. We look at you, we look at the elders and say, well, that's their job. But it's not. It's right. Our job.
Right.
When you go to buy a car from a great salesman with a big white grin, looks you right in the eye and says, this thing gets 40 miles to a gallon. You go home and tell your wife, I want to buy this car, it gets 40 gallons. I mean, 40 miles to a gallon. How much can we save there? Well, she buys that store, and she tells her best friend down the street, my husband gets what he wants. He wants that 40. He gets 40 miles to the gallon. And it just passes on. We live in a world that does that every day in all kinds of scenarios. Tell a soldier, you need to go fight that guy over there because of a lot of reasons. There's a lot of reasons we need to do that. Pick up a rifle and get with it. And the guy says, I don't believe it. You got the wrong store for me. You're trying to deceive me. I don't have anything against him, and probably he doesn't have anything against me personally. We don't even know each other.
No.
And you want me to kill him?
No.
We can go ahead and do it.
No.
Good. I think David's got a pretty good formula for it might be worth all of us taking a look at. I'm not sure I have the objective ability all the time to examine my life as I'm told to do. And a very unsettling prayer is, Lord, you search my heart, you search my mind, and then be willing to wait and listen. But I think that helps with objectivity and the criteria, other than
I was going to say, Christine, surely, she has that job, right?
She's in a pretty fine magnifier there. Anyway, I appreciate David. He's a guy who's certainly not perfect, and yet he's shows himself to be transparent to everyone.
I think of David who says, God, you examine my heart, look in my heart, and then Paul who says, watch yourself.
Yes.
Keep an eye on yourself, examine yourself. And here we are as human beings, and typically we do this. We don't ask God to examine ourselves, and who do we spend most of our time examining?
Yeah.
Myself?
Yeah.
And everybody else. Well, you're doing that wrong, you're doing that wrong, you're doing that wrong. And so David, Paul says, examine yourself. And then he says, David says, God, you examine my heart, because I am susceptible to deception, I'm susceptible to lies, and God, I need your help. Protect me from myself. So I bring all this up for no other reason than I don't want to have to bury... I don't want to bear the burden of dealing with the topic of deception on my own. Okay, so I'm disseminating my
I got your back
convictions tonight to you, so you can go bear them as well. Here's your homework. Think about it. Stop and spend some time alone and pray and say, God, where am I deceived? Where have I convinced myself I got it all together? Where I'm on track? I'm doing the right thing? Well, maybe. Maybe I'm not. Maybe ask somebody that's close to us, somebody that we trust, somebody that would be a good friend. It would give us some good insight into some areas that maybe we're not hitting home runs the way we think we are.
I think it's fascinating in the James verse that you gave us, the word is delude. And when you look at the Greek word, it was a mathematics term for miscalculation.
Wow.
How often do I look at myself and two does equal five?
Yeah, look at there.
I've never noticed that.
Whenever you need to.
But apparently the author of the Bible knows our heart.
Absolutely. That's right. And that's where, hey, we don't leave on a bad note. We leave on the reminder that God is a God of grace, and He is a God of mercy, and He's not waiting for us to get our acts cleaned up and get it all right. He's waiting for us to come to the end of ourselves and say, God, only by grace, through faith, can first I be reconciled to you and then allow you to do a work that only you can do. So don't go home tonight thinking, well, maybe the preacher wants me to go clean myself up. No, I want you to come to the end of yourself and say, God, I'm dependent upon you to do a work that only you can do. So let's not be deceived. As a church, as husbands and wives, as families, let's pray for wisdom and discernment that only God can provide. All right, let me pray for us, and we will get out of here. Father, we praise you, and we thank you for this time to be together. God, I thank you for each person that has committed to this read through the Bible. And God, I praise you for the results that it will bring in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our church. God, as we understand, as we dig deep, as we think seriously about the book, the words, the sentences that you have entrusted to us, God, to guide us, to be a lamp to our feet, to a light to our path. Father, we just ask you tonight, Holy Spirit, you inspired your word, and now we just beg of you that you would illuminate to us, that you would show us with such clarity that we would get it, we would understand it, and that as James says, we wouldn't just be hearers, but we would apply it. We would be doers of your word. God, that we would not miss your glory, that we would see your glory all over the pages of Scripture, and that we would stop and we would worship you, that we would savor Jesus Christ above everything else in this world. Father, lead us, direct us. I thank you for each person here tonight. I ask that you guide us as we go home. And Father, that we would look for other opportunities in the lives of others that you place into our lives to point these truths, to encourage them, to love them, and point them towards Christ. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you all.